as we indicated last week, and I hope everybody had a nice Purim last week, but as I indicated last week, we're going to be giving a shiur tonight and a shiur next week. The topic of both shiurim is going to be Pesach related. That seems to be an appropriate sort of thing to do with Pesach in the air. And then the two after that, we'll actually give everybody Pesach vacation for the beginning of the month of Nisan to let people actually, you know, translate the theory into the practice, you know, in terms of preparing for Pesach. I have to tell you, maybe this is just, you know, my perspective on things. Every year when we come up to Pesach and I start thinking about what to speak about, I always break out a little bit of a cold sweat because, you know, not in a bad way, but I mean, just okay, you know, you spoke about a number of things over the past couple of years. What can I speak about Pesach that would be new, interesting, and a little bit different? So I'm not sure that this is so different. I'm not even sure that it's so interesting, but it is new. So I think I'll put it out there. I want to share a couple of thoughts as related to the 10 Makos. The 10 plagues certainly occupy an important role in the story of Pesach. Certainly one of the things that we talk about on the night of the Seder itself is we recount the 10 plagues. You know, we not only recount the 10 plagues, we recount the 10 plagues in a mnemonic form, the Tzach, Hadash, Ve'achav. So I wanted to talk a little bit about some aspects related to the 10 plagues, and, you know, maybe that will help enhance our understanding of the Seder and the story itself as we go through it. I wanted in particular to share some thoughts from Rabbeinu Bechaya in his commentary on the Chumash. Rabbeinu Bechaya has a number of interesting things to say about the Makos that at least I found somewhat novel and a little bit off the beaten path. So I'll put them out there, and if this helps enhance your understanding of the Seder and the Makos and all of that, so be it. First, in the very revelation that God reveals himself to Moshe Rabbeinu, the first revelation when God comes to Moshe Rabbeinu with the burning bush and basically taps him on the shoulder and says, guess what? You've been picked to go down to Egypt and take the Jews out of Egypt to redeem the Jewish people. Says Rabbeinu Bechaya, there's already a hint to the idea of the 10 Makos, the 10 plagues of that first encounter. Now, you won't find it reading the Chumash itself. In the Chumash itself, God says to Moshe, you know, you're sent to take the Jews out of Egypt. There is no mention of 10 plagues per se. At most, God says to Moshe Rabbeinu, go tell Paro, Bini Bechori Yisrael, the Jewish people are my firstborn son. If you don't let them out, Hineni Horeg Espincha Bechorecha, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So there's a reference to the end of the process, the Makos Bechoros, the plague of the firstborn. But certainly, you won't find Moshe Rabbeinu being told that they don't, you know, God doesn't sing him the Makos song, you know, when he's at the burning bush, Dom Svardeya Kinem Arov, he doesn't go through the various different plagues. However, says Rabbeinu Bechaya, there's a little bit of a hint to the idea of the 10 plagues. God tells Moshe Rabbeinu in Perek Gimel, Pasuk Yud Ches of Shmos, that you will go down to the Jews in Egypt, Ubasa Ato V'Zikna Yisrael Melch Mitzrayim, you and the elders of Israel will go to the king of Egypt, V'Amartem Elov, and say to him, Yud ke vav ke Elokei ho'ivriyim nikra aleinu. Hashem, the God of the Hebrews, has appeared to us, and you should let our people go. The word for Hebrews is ivriyim. And it's an unusual construction, because usually the word for Hebrews for Jews would be ivrim. What's the second yud in ivriyim? So says Rabbeinu Bechaya, you know what the extra yud is? Yud, of course, in Gematria is 10. And from the get-go, the extra yud in Ivriyim, as opposed to Ivrim, is a hint to the idea that there are going to be 10 plagues which are going to enable the Jews to leave Egypt. Right? The Psikta, one of the early Midrashim, which the Rebbeinu Bechai is actually quoting in this context, goes one step further and says that if you take the word Ivriyim, it's actually Ivri Yam. Yam is of course the sea. So it's the ten plagues followed by the Yam, followed by the events that take place at the Red Sea. Now that's cute. Okay, so an extra yud, right? You know, extra yud focuses on the ten plagues. But what I think beneath the cuteness of it, if you will, Rabbeinu Bechaye is telling us that the ten plagues are not a haphazard, you know, accident of the story of the Exodus. The idea of ten plagues is actually built into the plan from the beginning. It's not that, in other words, it's not like we might think reading the story that ten plagues were necessary because Paro only listened after ten plagues. Had he been a little more obstinate, there might have been 15 plagues. Had he been a little bit more conciliatory, there might have been 5 plagues. No, that's a mistake. There had to be 10 plagues from the beginning.
And punishments.
And the 10 plagues are hinted at from the very beginning. So, what's the idea then of these 10 plagues? So, Rabbeinu Bechaye makes a fascinating comment. He says, we know Kabbalistically there's a concept called the Eser Sfiros, the 10 emanations, for lack of a better term, of God's divine presence. God is one. But God manifests himself in the world in 10 different ways. And those spheros, from top to bottom, so to speak, are Keser Chachma Bina, Chesed Gvura Tiferes, Netzach Hod Yesod, and Malchus. The last 7 of those spheros, of those divine emanations, may be familiar to some of us from the Spheros HaOmer period, because Kabbalistically, each of the 7 weeks during which we count Sfira is associated with those last 7 of the 10 Sfiros. Says Rabbeinu Bechaye, just as God manifests himself in the world in these 10 different fashions, each of the Makos corresponds to one of the Sfiros in turn. And it basically goes from the ground up. Malchus, which is the most imminent of God's presence in the world, corresponds to Dam. Yesod corresponds to Tzvardeya, the plague of frogs, and you work your way all up to Makas Bechoros, which corresponds to the Sphera of Keser, of God's divine crown, which is being revealed to the world. What does all of this mean? If I knew, I'm not sure I'd be able to share it with you, but certainly I would know it. I don't pretend to really understand everything I just said just now. But one thing which I can take away from it, again, on my limited level of understanding, is that Rabbeinu Bechaye is saying that the 10 Makos, again, are not just arbitrary acts to try to, you know, see how far we can push Paro before he lets the Jewish people go. But Yitzias Mitzrayim is a revelation of God in all of God's glory, and is done in such a way to correspond to these 10 Kabbalistic revelations of the essence of what God is all about. Yeah?
Well, maybe we could figure it out if you said that, because like Sparta, you know, even if the Spartan, let's say, they they decided that they would go into the ovens and everything, so they had like their Bina, so maybe that's
right.
You know, like if we look into them, then maybe it does make, sense.
I'm sure it makes sense. No, I have no doubt that it makes sense. I'm confessing my own limitations over here. I'm not going to attempt to explain exactly what this means because I don't understand it. So I can't understand, I can't explain that which I don't understand. But, the little that someone like me who's not a Kabbalist takes away from this is that, you know, the 10 plagues in Rabbeinu Bechaye's reckoning are seen as being part of a much more cosmic and all-encompassing activity, not just, let's see how badly we can beat up Paro before he'll let the Jewish people go, but that there's something very revelatory about God which is taking place through the 10 Makos.
Well, it's given to understanding, in as much as it might have been punishment for the Mitzrayim and Paro, it was much more an educational experience for the Jews, So this way, it makes sense that they are learning all about the manifestation of Hashem as well.
Right. You know, so, and again, I'm not capable of doing it, but I imagine that if one did know what they were doing, they could actually sit down and show how the plague of blood corresponds to the sphere of Malchus, you know, God's kingship. You know, one could show the parallels between the plague itself and this aspect of God's revelation. Again, I'm not going to try to do it because I
this Medrash never offered that.
I'm sorry?
The Medrash never offered that. The explanation.
Right. You know, so I don't want to just this idea with the spheros corresponding to the ten makos is Rabbeinu Bechaya's idea. So it's not from the Medrash itself; it's his own idea. He doesn't spell out exactly how everything corresponds. And again, I think you would have to have a far greater grounding in Kabbalah than I have to be able to explain all of that. But you know, certainly the idea itself is a very, very intriguing one. When you consider the following, the idea of the ten makos corresponding to the spheros becomes even more intriguing. Where does the idea of the spheros come from? Where do we get this notion that God reveals himself in the world in ten different emanations? So ultimately, the Kabbalists trace this idea back to a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. The Mishnah at the beginning of the fifth parak of Pirkei Avos says, Basara mamoros nivra ha'olam. God created the world with ten utterances. If you go through the first chapter of Sefer Bereishis, when it describes creation, there are ten times, there aren't really ten times, really nine times, but okay, but separate issue. But there are supposed to be ten times when it says, Vayomer Elokim, you know, and God said, and a certain aspect of creation came into existence. Those ten utterances, Kabbalistically, are linked up with these ten spheros, these ten manifestations of God's divine presence. Put all of that together with Rabbeinu Bechaye, and what emerges is that the ten makos, the ten plagues, in a sense, are the recreation of the world. Right? In other words, God manifests himself in ten different ways in the creation of the world. God manifests himself in these ten different ways in bringing the plagues upon Egypt and enabling the Jewish people to be freed. So the aspect of Yetzias Mitzrayim is not just, I mean, we always thought that the Exodus was a big deal. You know, it certainly creates our nation. It launches us in history. But there's cosmic significance to the makos and the aspect of the Exodus. In a sense, the makos represent the recreation of the world. You know, just as the world was created with these ten manifestations of God's presence, so too the world is, you know, is being recreated with these ten manifestations of God's presence.
Also, that you have Shamar Bezachar, one of them refers to, you know, the 6 days of creation and Hashem rests, and then the other one is
So based on this, if you put these things together, again, just taking these ideas and trying to string them together, we could perhaps understand the following. The Gemara says in Psachim that when a person makes Kiddush on Shabbos, it is imperative that he mention the words that Shabbos is Zecher Litzias Mitzrayim, is a reminder of the Exodus from Egypt. Right? And again, as was pointed out, if you look at the two versions in Chumash of the Ten Commandments, where the commandment, to keep Shabbos is mentioned, so in one place the Torah says keep Shabbos because of the fact it should remind us that God made the world. In the other place it says keep Shabbos to remind us that God took the Jewish people out of Egypt. So once we appreciate, as per this Rabbeinu Bechaye, that the creation of the world and the Exodus from Egypt share at least this very central element, right? They both represent a manifestation of God's glory in ten different stages. So you can understand a little bit more why Shabbos would have to reflect both of those elements. Shabbos reflects the original creation of the world. Shabbos also reflects what we'll call the second creation of the world, the subsequent creation of the world, which was accomplished through the gradual process of taking the Jews out of Egypt. Right? So these parallelisms between creation and the Exodus, you know, grow, they snowball as you start looking at the 10 Makos as being analogous to the 10 utterances which HaKadosh Baruch Hu used in creating the world. So, yeah.
So, he said, the ten Makos himself created the nation.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The nation was not a nation until they came
until
out
the
of
ten Makos.
It's also the ten Makos.
Right. Right, right. So you have that aspect, but it even goes beyond that. In other words, God is not just doing something for the Jewish people. God is creating through the Jewish people. God is making His presence manifest for the entire world. You know, and these ten Makos play an important role in it. Right. So put all of that together, we can understand the Rabbeinu Bechai is telling us that the idea of the ten Makos is hinted at when God appears to Moshe Rabbeinu at the very first time at the burning bush, Elokei HaIvriyim, with an extra yud, to hint to the ten Makos, why that's there from the very beginning. These are not haphazard, these are not accidental, these are really part of the plan. God needs to bring the ten Makos in order to accomplish that which God wants to accomplish through revealing His glory, you know, to not only the Jewish people, but to the world.
But when Mashiach comes, we're not going to need the Pesach anymore because it would be a different kind of revelation.
So our conclusion last week is that there's still going to be Pesach when Mashiach comes. I know not everybody may be so happy about that, but it's going to pale in comparison, right, with the miracles that are going to take place at that time, right? So you know, don't give up on the idea of cleaning so quickly. You know, maybe we'll have more help to clean to help us clean when Mashiach comes, but the cleaning is still going to have to take place. Okay, let me talk a little bit about the chronology of the ten Makos, something which is never quite spelled out in the Chumash itself. From the time that Moshe Rabbeinu gets the message at the burning bush, go down to Egypt and take the Jewish people out, till the Jewish people actually leave, what's the timetable? Right? It's never quite spelled out explicitly in the Chumash. It's pretty clear that it's not more than a year because of the following. The Chumash tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu was 80 when he got the call to go down to Egypt and take the Jewish people out. He dies at 120 after the Jewish people have wandered for 40 years. So the truth is it actually must have been a little bit less than a year from the time that he got the call to go until the Jewish people actually left. Right, but it certainly wasn't more than a year, because otherwise he would have been too old, you know, and he would have been older than 120 by the time he passed away at that point. But what exactly the spacing of the Makos is not 100% clear in the Chumash itself. Chazal, the rabbis tell us in the Mishnah that Mishpat Mitzrayim, that the judgment of Egypt lasted for 12 months. How does that break down exactly? So Rabbeinu Bechaye suggests the following chronology of the Makos and how they took place. First of all, says Rabbeinu Bechaye, based on a passage in the Seder Olam, the original revelation to Moshe Rabbeinu at the burning bush takes place exactly a year before the Exodus. Now, as God appears to Moshe Rabbeinu with the burning bush on the 15th of Nisan, exactly a year before the final Exodus is going to take place on the 15th of Nisan, a year later. We have a tradition also recorded in the Seder Olam. The Seder Olam is attributed to one of the Tanoim, Rabbi Yossi Bar Chalafta, one of the sages of the Mishnah. It is, I think, the earliest historical record that we have of basically what happened since creation, you know, how old everybody was, what happened when, you know, what the dates were when God appeared to Avraham Avinu and the like. So the Seder Olam fixes the original revelation to Moshe Rabbeinu at the burning bush as being at the 15th of Nisan, exactly a year before the Exodus. It also preserves the tradition that, as we know, Moshe Rabbeinu argued with God. He didn't want to accept the mission to go down to Egypt. They fought about it, quote unquote, for 7 days until God finally convinced Moshe Rabbeinu to go down and take the Jews out of Egypt. if you put two and two together, it turns out that that initial conversation between God and Moshe Rabbeinu lasted from the first day of Pesach till the last day of Pesach. Right? In other words, the initial encounter took place on the 15th of Nisan. The final day of that conversation back and forth was the 21st of Nisan, i.e. Shvi'i Shel Pesach, exactly a year before the Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the sea, took place. You know, so it took God that long to convince Moshe Rabbeinu to go down, but the back and forth that we read about early in Chumash was exactly a year before the events of the Exodus, you know, during that period, you know, during what would eventually, a year later, become Pesach. Moshe Rabbeinu goes down to Egypt in the latter part of the month of Nisan. He convinces the Jewish people that he's the real deal. They go to Paro, and as we know, Paro's original reaction is somewhat less than enthusiastic, to put it mildly. Paro says, what are you talking about, letting the Jewish people go free? There's no way, you know, there's a snowball's chance in today's weather that I would let the Jewish people go free. And in fact, I'm going to make the Jewish people work even harder. Says the Medrash, at that point, Moshe Rabbeinu disappears from the scene for a period of time. Now, that's not immediately obvious if you read the Chumash, right? In other words, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu certainly is very despondent. He goes back to God and says, you know, why'd you send me? I can't understand it. I'm just making things worse for the Jewish people. Says the Medrash, Moshe Rabbeinu dropped off of the radar for 3 months. And the Jewish people didn't see him. And they themselves became despondent because they said, you know, here this hero came down. And, you know, we all got excited. We thought that he was going to be the one. And it turns out, as far as they could tell at the time, that he was just faking. So he disappears for 3 months. What are the 3 months he disappears for? Iyar, Sivan, and Tammuz. Right? He went down at the end of Nisan, right? He tried to convince Paro to let the Jewish people go. It failed miserably. 3 months, basically the late spring, early summer, Moshe Rabbeinu is gone. Moshe Rabbeinu comes back, says the Rabbeinu Bechaye, during the month of Av, you know, the middle of the summer. And it's in Av that Moshe Rabbeinu is told to go to Paro again, to do his thing with the snake. You know, there's what we, the staff and the snake, throw the staff down, becomes a snake. And it's then that the period of the Makos begins. The Maka, the plague of blood, takes place during the month of Av, in the middle of the summer. Now, the truth is, if you look in the Chumash, although this is, you know, the timing is not described at all in the Chumash, there's one detail in the story of the plague of blood that makes an awful lot of sense if it happened during the summer. It says in the Chumash that the rivers turned to blood and the fish died and they stank. It says they smelled bad. Now, if you think about that, the fish are dying in the middle of the summer, you know, the smell of rotten fish is always pretty bad. The smell of rotten fish in July is considerably worse.
In the water.
What's that? In the water. Right, in the bloody water. Right. So that, you know, and basically says Rabbeinu Bechaye, from that point on, each Makkah takes place, you know, approximately spaced, you know, one Makkah per month. So the Makkah, the plague of Tzvardeya, takes place during Elul, right? August, roughly, you know, the end of the summer. And there too, if you read the Chumash, it describes how the frogs die. The Egyptians gather up tons and tons of dead frogs, piles of dead frogs. Vativash ha'aretz, and it says, the land of Egypt stank. Now again, piles of dead frogs in August, in a Mediterranean country, yeah, you know, you could that little phrase in the Chumash describing how the frogs stank during that period of time makes a lot of sense if we assume that these makos take place during the summer months, right? Interesting to note, we think of the month of Av as being a very sad month for the Jewish people. After all, both Batei Mikdash, both temples, are destroyed during the month of Av, right? Just like we said, Mishenichnas Adar Marvin Besimcha, Mishenichnas Av, from the time that Av comes in, Mamatin Besimcha. The Mishnah says, what's that? Right, right. But typically speaking, when Av starts, we decrease our Simcha. It's interesting to note that Davka, according to the Rabbeinu B'chaye, the punishment of Egypt begins during the month of Av. What's the significance of that? Well, if you think about it, our tradition tells us that when the Beis HaMikdash is going to be rebuilt, Tisha B'Av is going to be turned into a tremendous holiday. So Av is a month of punishment, of judgment. Now, if we're good, our enemies are going to be judged. If we're bad, it's we who are going to be judged, right? It's a double-edged sword, the month of Av, right? So it's a month of tremendous judgment and punishment, and just our hope is that we can channel that in the right way so that it's those who are against us who are meeting their fate during the month of Av, as was true in the case of the Egyptians in Egypt. Right, so it's just a little interesting insight into the Jewish calendar, which, you know, we don't always think about, but the same way that Av has Tu B'Av latent in it. In other words, in the month of Av is the opportunity for tremendous joy and, you know, good things to happen. You know, that's what we see as well. The beginning of the Exodus really starts during the month of Av. In other words, the first plague happens during that period of time. So if you continue moving through the Makos, says Rabbeinu B'chaye, so we said Elul is the Makkah of Tzvadeya, Tishrei is the Makkah of Kinim, Cheshvan is the Makkah of Arov, right? The wild animals take place during the month of Cheshvan. Kislev is the Makkah of Devar. Teves is Shchin, right? What are we up to? No, Arad we did already. Shchin. Barad is Shvat, right? And Arbe is during the month of Adar, right? So in other words, this month is actually the Makkah of Arbe, right? Choshech takes place at the very beginning of the month of Nisan, and of course, as we know, the one date which we know from the Chumash, Makas Becharos, who are the final plague, takes place 2 weeks after the Makkah of Choshech has begun. It takes place on the actual night of the Exodus itself, on the 15th of Nisan, right? Such that each Makkah, and this Chazal tells us as well, each Makkah is 7 days in duration, with on average a 3 week break between one Makkah and the next Makkah. The only exception is between Choshech and Makkas Bechoros, where basically Choshech lasts for 7 days, darkness lasts for 7 days. There's a 7 day respite, and then basically you have the final Makkah, the Makkas Bechoros, which takes place at that time. But otherwise, each of the Makkos is spaced in that particular fashion. Now that chronology also works in well with some of the things that are being described in the Chumash itself. It says in the Chumash that when the Barad comes down, when the hail comes down, it only managed to destroy some of the produce in Egypt. Because some of the produce, the faster growing produce, was already in the fields, but the produce which ripened a little bit later, you know, was not yet stiff enough to really be affected by the hail. Now, the Rabbeinu B'chaye places the hail in Shvat, Right? So Shvat, again, roughly speaking, is around January time. Now, we think January is the dead of winter, but remember, you know, in the Mediterranean climates, Shvat, you know, January, early February is the beginning of spring, right? Tu B'Shvat is already the beginning of spring. So, a reality where some of the produce is beginning to come up and harden, but not all of it, fits what would have been accurate around January time or so. Fast forward a month later to the Makkah of the Arbet, right, to the plague of the locusts. The locusts are, now according to Rabbeinu B'Chaye, that plague of locusts happens sometime around February, March. In other words, it's taking place in Adar, right, that's this month. By Adar, in the Mediterranean climates, you know, the rest of the produce has already come up and is, you know, certainly in the fields. So when the Chumash describes how the Arba, the locusts, consumed all of the produce that had not been destroyed by the hail, by the Barad, so that, you know, that makes sense in terms of the time of year that, you know, these various makos are taking place. Right? So that's a, you know, an interesting insight. I think we oftentimes don't really pay attention to the chronology of the makos, the way they're described, the way they actually took place. But this schemata, which is set out by Rabbeinu B'Chaye, helps us understand a little bit better, you know, what's actually happening, the history that's happening with the various makos. It's interesting to note that not all the commentaries agree with Rabbeinu B'Chaye's presentation of the, you know, of the chronology of the makos. The Ramban on Chumash actually bunches the last three makos together during the month of Nisan. So whereas Rabbeinu B'Chaye said that if you start the makkah of Dam takes place during the month of Av, and it's basically very neatly one makkah per month until we get to Nisan, and then Nisan there's Choshech, there's darkness at the beginning of the month, and then Makkos Becharos smack in the middle of the month on the 15th, the Ramban seems to move things forward. He writes that Arbe, Choshech, and Makkos Becharos all took place during the month of Nisan. That's what the Ramban writes on Chumash. Which means that Nisan is a time of tremendous activity. I mean, the only way to really make that work is to assume that the, you know, it was boom, boom, boom. In other words, the Arba was the first week in Nisan. I mean, Makkos Becharos, we know, was on the 15th, that the Chumash says, right? So if you assume that each of the Makkos was a week in duration, it really means that the Arba was the first week in Nisan, the Choshech was the second week in Nisan, and then really without any respite whatsoever, you know, the Jews went straight into the Makkos Becharos. That doesn't leave a lot of time for things to happen. In other words, there is a, you know, what comes out according to the Ramban, which is very, very interesting, is that the Jewish people taking the lamb for the Korban Pesach and setting it aside seems to be taking place while the Makkah of Choshech is still in force. Right?
They're not getting the jewelry.
What's that?
The payment that they're supposed to get.
Right. So it says that the Jews went around during the Makkah of Choshech and sort of spied out, you know, the various different items that the, you know, that the Egyptians had in their homes, you know, that they would be able to ask for them when they left Egypt. But I'm making a different point of, you know, I'm pointing out that if you follow the chronology of the Ramban, that Arbe, Choshech, and Makkos Becharos were all during the month of Nisan, it really seems like they were all basically back to back, and everything that was happening with the taking of the Korban Pesach, again, the Chumash itself tells us that the Jews selected the animal for the Korban Pesach on the 10th of Nisan. Right? That's in the Chumash. So if that was still, you know, according to Ramban's chronology, that seems to imply that the Makkah of Choshech was still ongoing when the Jewish people took the seh, when they took the lamb and set it aside, when they tied it to the bedposts, you know, in preparation for slaughtering the Korban Pesach. Right? Now,
that's interesting because
they said that we were going to do it right under their noses, they could be aware we're taking their noses up.
Right.
They wouldn't be seeing it that way.
Right. So I don't know how that works out. I mean, the truth is that works a lot better with Rabbeinu B'chaye's staggering of the makos to a greater extent, because after all, part of the, call it bravado, you know, that the Jewish people display, you know, when they take the lamb and set it aside, is we're going to take your God, you know, right from under your noses, and you're not going to stop us, and, you know, all of that. Well, if the Egyptians were still suffering with the Makkah of Choshech, they were still suffering with the plague of darkness, you know, so, I mean, I can understand why God would want the Jews to take the, you know, the sheep during the Makkah of Choshech, but it seems to take a lot of the bravery, you know, out of that act on the part of the Jews. So what the Ramban does with that, I'm not exactly sure, but he does bunch those last three makos up together. I mean, maybe he holds that Arba was not a week in duration. You know, I don't know how you put all of that together, but that, in a nutshell, these are the different you know, positions which are being put forward in terms of the you know, the chronology which has taken place during the course of that year. It's interesting to note the very same Mishnah which describes how the Egyptians were judged for 12 months also describes how evildoers are judged in purgatory, in Gehenna, for 12 months after they die. Right, and there seems to be a little bit of a parallelism that's being drawn over there. In other words, 12 months seems to be, you know, the amount of time that, you know, even the worst people need, you know, to be subjected to judgment in order to purge them of their, you know, of their sins and of their wrongdoing. Now, it's interesting, Rabbeinu B'chaye points out that in his scheme of things, the makos themselves did not actually last 12 months. In his scheme of things, the makos basically lasted for about 8 months. They started in Av, right? They started in the summer, and they went up until Nisan, right? So basically, the actual period of the makos in Egypt was only 8 months long, not 12 months, as described by Chazal. So Rabbeinu B'chaye says what you have to say in order to just put all of these pieces together is that when the rabbis talk about the judgment of Egypt lasting 12 months, it doesn't mean the actual period of the plagues. It means that from the time that the judgment of Egypt was set into motion until, you know, it was finally sealed was a 12-month period. Since Moshe was tapped on, you know, on the 15th of Nisan, a year before the Exodus, and told, okay, now you're going to go down to Egypt and take the Jews out and perform these 10 plagues. So that's already called the beginning. That's when the clock started ticking on the judgment of Egypt, even though, you know, the actual judgment only seems to have started 4 months later. Right? There's a tremendous lesson in that, by the way. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu is unsuccessful for the first 4 months of his mission. Right, if you think about it, you know, in terms of the 12 months of the year, Moshe Rabbeinu was only really successful for the last two-thirds of his mission, right, during that year. He goes down, he goes to Paro. Paro says nothing doing, the Jews aren't going free. Moshe Rabbeinu falls off the radar screen for, you know, for 3 months. But that's all still considered part of the judgment of Egypt. Right? There is a tremendous lesson in that. In other words, even when our efforts don't always succeed at first, we never know how that failure can sometimes be part of the ultimate plan itself, right? You know, the 4 months of failure at the very beginning are still considered part of the judgment. What's that?
He disappeared
for 3 months. What's that?
Where was Aaron?
He and Aaron apparently...
We don't know what happened.
Yeah.
They went together to Paro.
Right, they went together to Paro, and then they disappeared from the scene for 3 months. Sabbatical? I don't know. So it was going to be a long year. You know, they might as well get in some rest. No, I mean they disappeared, and the Jewish people totally lost faith. And as the Jewish people said, okay, you know, easy come, easy go. You know, that's I guess that didn't work. So, you know, again, it's a lesson that, you know, even things that are ultimately wildly successful are oftentimes not successful in the short run. You know, sometimes you have to persevere, right? You have to have a certain degree of patience and wait, you know, for things to come together. How do we know that the idea of the, not only the idea of the Makos, but that the whole revelation that took place to Moshe Rabbeinu at the burning bush took place on the day that would ultimately become the day of the Geula, the day of the redemption itself? So Rabbeinu Bachai, in his classical fashion, suggests the following. It says that God revealed himself to Moshe Rabbeinu mitoch hasneh, from the midst of the bush. So take the word hasneh. The toch hasneh, in other words, the middle of the word hasneh, is samich nun. Flip around samich nun, and you get nes, you get miracle. So Hashem appeared to Moshe Rabbeinu mitoch hasneh, right? Not just from the midst of the bush in a physical sense, but even from the midst of the word bush itself. You take, you know, hey, samich nun hey, right, and just remove the two hays at the end, and you have the midst of the sneh, you know, that's the hidden nes, which is in the midst of things, you know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu revealed himself. So in other words, the day on which HaKadosh Baruch Hu revealed himself, says Rabbeinu Bechaye, was a day that later on would become distinguished by being a day of a nes, by being a day that would be distinguished as being a miracle.
Sorry?
Right, the sneh itself was a nes, but in other words, even in the midst of the sneh was an even bigger nes that was going to come about at that point.
You said it's to remove the two hays, which together is Shem Hashem.
Right, so two hays in the Shem Hashem, I'll give you one more than that. Two hays together is 10. Mm-hmm. Right? Each hay is 5. So we come back, you know, to the idea of the 10 plagues that are also, you know, here in the revelation that takes place.
The summertime. I'm
sorry.
So the Geula gonna come in the summertime.
Why do you say that?
Because it was. Remember, they said that he walked to the, and when he finds the,
Right. So again, the way Rabbeinu Bechaye presents the chronology. The sneh, the revelation of the burning bush, takes place on in Nisan, in the spring. You know, the Exodus certainly takes place in Nisan, you know, which is the time of spring. That's in the Chumash itself. And we also have a tradition that, you know, the final redemption has I don't know if we can say exactly when it's going to happen, but in other words, the final redemption has a better chance of taking place during the spring. But Nisan Nigalu, or Nisan Asidin Ligoil, we were redeemed the first time around in Nisan, and the final redemption is going to take place in Nisan as well. So that's, you know, the springtime, and, you know, the metaphor of springtime, you know, where things that were dead during the winter come back to life in spring, is a very apt metaphor for, you know, the whole idea of a revelation, of redemption, rather. If you go with that idea, again, that the springtime is an apt idea for redemption because it's all about the dead coming back to life, you can understand why the revelation to Moshe Rabbeinu is supposed, by the sneh, takes place during Pesach, according to Rabbeinu Bechaye, because again, the Jew, you know, this very message to Moshe Rabbeinu is already, you know, on some level a message of resurrection for the Jewish people. You who were enslaved in Egypt for so many years are now going to come back to life. You know, your redemption is coming. Comments the Rabbeinu Bechaye, one of the very first signs that Moshe Rabbeinu shows to Paro, the idea of taking a staff and changing it into a snake, says Rabbeinu Bechaye, the symbolism in that is the following. A staff is something which is lifeless. It's a lifeless piece of wood. A snake, obviously, is a living creature. The idea of turning a staff into a living being is symbolic of bringing that which is dead to life. That's exactly what Moshe Rabbeinu is doing with the Jewish people. You know, he's taking a people which have been deadened by so many years of being in Egypt and restoring them to life. You know, that's this very symbolism of the matter of the staff being turned into a nachash, you know, being turned into a snake, taking something which is dead and investing it with a certain degree of life. Right? So again, all this is just by way of giving us a little bit more of an insight into the Ten Makos, the chronology of what's happening, the significance of the Ten Makos. Bez Hashem, when we pick up next time, we'll continue with more topics having to do with Pesach, and we'll, you know, hopefully be in a better position to appreciate some of the stories, well, some of the halachas, as we come into the Yom Tov. Wish everybody a good evening, and we'll see everybody next week.